Thank you, everyone. It's great to be here. Marley and I worshiped with you all earlier, and it's just really always an encouragement to come to a church like this. Sometimes we, just being in our own church, you sort of feel like Elijah in the cave. You think you're like the last one left, but this is a great opportunity to come and be reminded that God's people are still strong in other places. And this is one of the reasons I love, when you're on vacation, this is just unsolicited advice. Visit other churches, when you're on vacation. It's a great reminder to see like, oh, God's people are other places. They're in North Carolina, they're in Florida, it's wonderful. So, well, today, you'll see that the PowerPoint says the church branches produced by the Reformation. Okay, I'm not only going to talk about the Reformation today, but I basically am going to talk about primarily the Reformation, but I'll talk about other branches of the church as well. So, and feel free to raise your hand, ask questions. I heard we get out at 1 p.m., so I only have 2 hours. Right? Some of you, that's nervous laughter. So, overview of the church tree. I did not draw this. I pulled this off online. Hopefully, you guys don't get sued because of this. Can you see this? Okay. So, this is the church tree. And again, I don't agree with maybe every aspect of it, and you may not as either. But it does show at least some of the main branches with which we're dealing. If you see here, man, that doesn't really pop in the, it's not really coming forward too much. You have below Eastern Orthodox, that big, same where I'm seeing what I'm saying, You have Coptic Armenian, you have Eastern Orthodox, all branching off this big trunk well below the Reformation, where it says 1517 Luther. So you have this tree. The first branch that comes off it is the Coptic and Armenian, and just above that is the Eastern Orthodox. Then that main trunk goes up, and it splits into five main branches, being the Roman Catholic, Anglican, Reformed, Lutheran, and Radical Reformers. Don't mock me when I'm teaching. So, yeah, I should have printed those off, but are we doing okay? I mean, we can. So this is basically what I'm going to briefly talk about this Armenian and Coptic off branch. Then I'll talk briefly about the Eastern Orthodox. And then we're going to talk about primarily the Roman Catholic, Anglican, Lutheran, Reformed, and Radical Reformers or Anabaptists, because those are the five main branches that come out of the Reformation. But this also, there's two things I want you to glean up front. One, the Reformation is not the only schism that we have in the history of the church. As Protestants, this is the one with which you are most familiar. There were schisms that happened earlier, or breaks in the church that happened prior to the Reformation. And then also, the interesting thing about this tree is oftentimes we frame the Reformation as the Protestants broke from the Roman Catholic Church. That's how it's often framed. This tree, whoever wrote this, and I would be in agreement with him or her, is that the Roman Catholic was just actually one of the five traditions that came out of the Reformation, right? So some scholars argue, and I guess I would tend to agree, that the Roman Catholic Church officially was not born until the Counter-Reformation, right? So I'm pushing back against the notion that we broke from the Roman Catholic Church. A bit of a paradigm shift, perhaps? Stop moving. You're being distracting. All right. Well, let's quickly move on. So the first, again, I'm just going to sort of move up the tree trunk. Up the tree trunk. Maybe if that sun would go down more, you could see it better. But the Oriental Orthodox churches, I'm just going to spend like 1 minute on this. The Oriental Orthodox churches. These are a group of churches that had a schism way early in the church history. You may have heard of the Creed of Chalcedon. Maybe, maybe not. This is perhaps one of the most important creeds that are accepted by most Christians throughout the world. They'll accept Christ as Savior. They have other teachings, etc., that are in common with the broader body of Christians in the church, but they disagree with the Chalcedonian Creed. And so they accept the first three ecumenical councils, and these are ancient all-church councils. And we're not going to get into the theology of why they're different, but just letting you know that there are alive and well today these Oriental Orthodox churches. And there are six basic main branches of those, and they're in communion with each other. We really don't talk about them a whole lot. I guess there's an academic question out there. Are they considered heretics? Are they considered, somewhat Orthodox? How do you label them? That's one of the questions that's probably going to be swirling around in your mind today as we go through these. What counts as a Christian, so to speak. But this is the Oriental Orthodox churches. They're under pretty intense persecution, especially from where you can see they're located. Eastern Orthodoxy and the Roman Church. Again, prior to the Reformation, there was a really significant schism or break in the church. Some of you have probably heard of Eastern Orthodoxy, okay? We typically, again, because we're Protestants, when we read books, Protestant books, and if you read, R.C. Sproul or someone of that nature, a lot of times they're juxtaposing, they're still sort of in the Reformation, a Reformation mindset, and we, to clarify our doctrine, often will set up Roman Catholic doctrine and then set our, Protestant doctrine against it to get clarification, right? That juxtaposition is often helpful. So, traditionally speaking, you've probably heard of the Roman Church, or what we'll eventually say is eventually solidified in the Roman Catholic Church, but perhaps you've not heard of Eastern Orthodoxy as much. They are a significantly large percentage of the world's Christians. There was a schism in 1054, and this is basically a split between the Latin-speaking Western Church and, for the most part, the Greek-speaking Eastern Church. There are a number of reasons for the split. One is the Filioque Clause. I'm not sure if any of you have heard of this before, but the Nicene Creed, which is a pretty common creed spoken of in churches, sometimes rehearsed. The Western Church, without the Eastern Church's approval, changed this creed. And this incensed the Eastern Church, and because they weren't invited to the party. And then secondly, you can't change an all-church creed without an all-church council. So that was just one offense. But also you have other political and theological issues. If you go into church history, a lot of schisms, a lot of breaks, a lot of tensions are created by politics, as you might imagine. But also you have significant cultural differences. And these are barriers for the Western Roman-speaking and the Eastern Greek-speaking churches. Communication is made difficult. You have different ecclesiastical, organizations, hierarchies. So there's plenty of differences that started to create plenty of tension through the first 1,000 years of the church. One of the big issues was the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. Okay? In 330 AD, 330 AD, the capital of Rome moved from the city of Rome to Constantinople. The bishop of Constantinople soon thereafter was looked at as the second, sort of basically the second in terms of honor and prestige. The bishop of Rome didn't really like this. The bishop of Rome liked to be the first among equals, right? Sort of the president of the council. There was plenty of tension, plenty of councils that talked about the bishop of Rome versus the bishop of Constantinople. And eventually, everything came to a head in 1054 when the bishop of Rome, who the Roman Catholics would call the Pope, excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople. So basically, the first in charge said, the second in terms of honor is out. And after that, in 1054, there had been schisms between the East and West before. This one ended up to be permanent. The Pope or the Bishop of Rome's, one of his right-hand men, went into the church, put a decree of excommunication, and left, and one of the deacons ran and said, "Please take this back." And the guy just let it drop in the street. And that was the end of the split. That was the final straw, as it were, between the split between East and West. So most of you now, this is one of the reasons we don't really talk about the East, because now we in our historical theology, focus just on the West, okay? We just focus on the West. But real quick about Eastern Orthodoxy. In 1453, when Constantinople falls, they go northward. And this is where we get Russia really comes into play. And in fact, Moscow is considered the third Rome in the minds of many. You have Rome, then Constantinople is the second Rome, then Moscow is viewed as the third Rome. And in fact, the Patriarch of Moscow was raised, as an equal among the other patriarchs. Now, a very unfortunate thing happened in the 20th century. Under the Bolsheviks and Lenin, a lot of persecution happened. 95,000 priests were executed by firing squad between 1917 and 1935. I mean, that number is enormous. The number of Orthodox churches in Russia went from, I think, 30,000 to 500. I mean, Christianity has been persecuted. There's nothing more dangerous in the world than being a Christian. And that's still the case today. But moving off of Russia and just basically general Eastern Orthodoxy, there are 15 types of Orthodoxy today. The Patriarch of Constantinople is still considered, he doesn't have the same prestige as does the Pope in Roman Catholicism, but when you have all the bishops or patriarchs that are ahead of the different types of Orthodoxy, the 15 types of Orthodoxy, the Patriarch of Constantinople is considered the most prestigious or the most honorable among equals. Okay. So I believe the Pope recently, in past years, met with the Patriarch of Constantinople. Any questions so far? I'm throwing new terms and new things at you. I'm showing you trees that you could barely see on this PowerPoint. You have any questions, Marley? No, all right. So pre-Reformation movement. So this is, we're focusing on the Western church now. This is the Western, primarily Roman-speaking church. Luther. One of the things that we probably need to disabuse ourselves of is the idea that it's ever been, Luther versus the world or anything like that. No one in the history of Christianity is pure, is wholly original? Or are they doing anything on their own? Okay. Normally, I would probably go through some of the precursors of Luther. You know, there's John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, he talks about the inerrancy of Scripture. He talks about the fact that the Pope can be deposed. They talk about a relationship, a personal relationship with God, right? And they talk about the priesthood of all believers. And this is 1300s. This is well before Luther's time. So within the Western Church, some of the ideas for which Luther and the Reformation are most known are already being promulgated by other thinkers prior to Luther's existence. Even when Luther comes on the scene, he has a team of people. The two most notable are Karlstadt and Melanchthon. You may have heard of Philip Melanchthon. But I'm not going to dwell on that too much. But let's just talk briefly about Luther and the Reformation. And this is the thing that we're going to be celebrating, or we are celebrating, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So there's Luther. He's nice, plump. Apparently when he was brought before the Diet of Worms, they said it was like a skeleton walking up there. He was so understressed. But later on, he got healthier, and this is a picture of him in his older years. But have you heard of the indulgences? Indulgences. Who's heard of indulgences? Okay, one of the ideas is that there's purgatory. I actually talked about purgatory last year here. But purgatory is this place where believers who have had all that were in a state of justification when they died, when most believers went. And this is a time where they can have a time and location where they can have further sanctification until they get to the place and time where they can actually go to heaven, so to speak. Now, indulgences, there is a long, interesting history of indulgences, but to make a long story short, Johann Tetzel was selling indulgences, and the practice of the selling of indulgences seemed to be a bit corrupt and very theologically speculative in a number of ways. But the idea is that if you paid X number of money, a certain amount of money to the church, who is now the shopkeeper, so to speak, of all of Christ's merit that he earned on the cross, they can say, you give us a certain amount of money, we will make sure the merit is applied to basically the account of your relative who is likely in purgatory. And this will speed the process up. Right? Luther was among a number of people who were not comfortable with this practice. And the 95 Theses that supposedly, were pounded on the door of the church erupted in controversy. This is not the first time anyone's gone and pounded anything on the door of a church. For some reason, the recipe was such, the error was such that there was a conflagration, and Luther was called to the fore by the church. So Lutheran Protestantism, I guess these are four, and you could argue with me over this, but there is basically four points, if you're breaking it down, that basically Luther and all of Protestantism agreed with. And that's justification by faith alone. You can't do anything. You can't do anything. It's not faith and works. It's not faith and works, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ. I'll eventually, bring our attention to the fact that the Roman Church at the time had taught that, oh yeah, you have to have faith, but it's really when you're baptized. It's when you're baptized that you're properly justified. And as long as you don't commit a mortal sin, if you commit a mortal sin, then you are no longer justified, and the church, through the sacrament of penance, can get you back into the justified status. So works was thought to increase and preserve one's justification. And so here, Luther and Protestantism, one of their common points is justification by faith alone. It's only by faith. Second, Scripture as authority. The Roman Church and later the Roman Catholic Church, they will set Scripture and tradition, and this is a bit of a complicated conversation which we won't really dwell on, but essentially Scripture and tradition are equal authorities because the bishops are the modern day apostles. So just as the apostles wrote Scripture authoritatively, so do the bishops, when they agree upon things, are sort of writing tradition. Okay? Priesthood of all believers, and the fact that you, that all Christians can glorify God through what they do. So one of the first branches we have in the Reformation, distinct branches, is Lutheranism. I have a laboratory team or laboratory team. And this was an interesting thing. I listened to Robert Kolb, probably one of the foremost experts on Luther. And he remarked that it seems as though there were so many differences amongst Luther and his team, it seemed almost that they were like in a laboratory setting. They were pretty much open to each other's ideas and working things out. And this is what we see here, is that Luther, again, he is known as the guy, but he's not the only person working in this Lutheran Reformation. He has other scholars alongside of him, other church workers alongside of him, that are pushing this Reformation forward. It is not Luther against the world. We have an Augsburg Confession of 1530, and the interesting thing here is even though Luther is alive and well, his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, who supposedly has some pretty significant doctrinal differences between he and Luther, he's the one that's present at the Augsburg Confession, one of the standards of the Lutheran Church. This fact that you have Luther and his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, with some notably different theological ideas, both being pushed in the church, eventually caused a lot of tension between the so-called Nessio-Lutherans, or followers of Luther, versus the Philippists, those who are really following the doctrinal teaching of Philip Melanchthon. Well, I guess fortunately for the Lutherans, they eventually reconcile, or at least can formulate doctrine such that both the Nessio-Lutherans and the Philippists are both, I guess, sort of made happy through the Formula of Concord of 1577. And this is an important document to this day for Lutherans. And this is basically formalized Lutheran doctrine, is this Formula of Concord. Lutheranism is alive today. There are plenty of conservative Lutheran denominations out there. There are some churches, arguably like E.V. Free, Covenant, etc., that sort of, even though they're sort of more reformed in doctrine, did come from the Lutheran branch. But then you do still have plenty of churches now today that have Lutheran in the name. Some of them are pretty conservative, and then you have some that are pretty liberal. I mean, even to the point where you're not even sure if they're really Christian any longer. I know that's in today's culture, we like to be all inclusive and everything, but I mean, the reality is you can only go so far to one extent, and you are no longer following Christ. So that's Lutheranism. Questions? I'm not an expert on Lutheranism, but I can answer some questions if you want. You just want lunch, don't you? I get it.
So,
yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting point. With Wycliffe, I'm not sure exactly how you would nominate him. But with Luther, he had the grit to actually stand up and not retract. I mean, that's one of the differences. I mean, the guy had guts. He had guts. Karlstadt, his buddy, had done something similar, I think, 2 years before. He promulgated his own doctrine against the established practices of the church, and nothing came of it. But Luther, for some reason, when Luther did it, there was an eruption of controversy. And again, it was mostly about indulgences and those practices, but yeah. So the Reformed, and this is the branch from which the Baptist Church, I would argue, comes from. So you have this big Lutheran branch that has a bunch of little branches that come off of it, and then the Reformed branch, and eventually along the way, this is the Baptist Church would come from this. Early Swiss Reformation, some of you may have heard of Ulrich Zwingli. Sometimes you'll see a different spelling for his name. Zwingli was an intriguing theologian. Some Reformed actually claim that Zwingli's movement started independent of Luther's. That's a conversation for academics. Usually we just say Luther started the conflagration up himself. But you have Zwingli. He actually met with Martin Luther. And in the Marburg colloquy, I mean, this was an opportunity for the church. The Swiss Reformation almost joined hands with the Wittenberg Reformation. But they could not agree on just the issue of communion. That was it. So one historian said they agreed on 14 and a half articles. 14 and a half articles. And Lutheranism, if you're familiar with Lutheranism, they have a very peculiar idea of communion, and Luther wouldn't budge. So This opportunity for the Swiss Reformation and the Wittenberg Reformation to join hands, Luther, again, just as he stared down the Roman church, he's like, you got to change, or he's like, see ya. Ulrich Zwingli, his understudy was Heinrich Bullinger. This is interesting. We all know the name John Calvin, right? You're familiar with John Calvin? No, he's an important guy, very important. Second generation reformer. Again, this is just as we think, like, you know, there's this portrayal that we sort of infer from his history is that, you know, in the first generation there's Luther, he's basically by himself. Well, then the second generation there's John Calvin, he's by himself. Right? The funny thing is, Heinrich Bullinger in the Reformed world was more popular and much better noted than was John Calvin in John Calvin's own day. The two preeminent theologians in John Calvin's day was not John Calvin. It was Bullinger from the Reformed and Melanchthon from the Lutherans. Those were the two major Protestant theologians of the day, Bullinger and Melanchthon. Calvin, that's a whole interesting idea, notion, how Calvin sort of comes to the fore as the best known reformer. So you have a number of people working together. And so this this so-called Calvinist movement was really this, you have these intellectuals from different cities who are talking with each other. So you have Calvin, he's the one with the gun. He was known for doing the wink and the gun to people. They were like, what are you doing? He's like, it's winking the gun. They're like, what's a gun? So he was way ahead of his time. We have Martin Bucer, who was actually the mentor to John Calvin. Bullinger is the tough-looking guy with the big fur. I love the way these people dressed. I mean, it's awesome. And then we have Vermigli in the drawing. But again, these men who are all sort of, they have their own reformations in different cities, eventually converge to create the Reformed branch. So, some other notable Reformed institutions and people, Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's understudy, was actually the teacher of Jacob Arminius, from which we get the term Arminianism. So I don't know of any church that is pure Arminian, as in they're actually following the teachings of Jacob Arminius. Most of our Arminianism today that we see is filtered through John Wesley and people of that ilk. But Jacob Arminius was a reformed thinker. His thoughts were eventually condemned by the Reformed Church. But nonetheless, the pure Arminians, that they come off of the Reformed branch as well. John Knox, this guy's another, just an iron will. He brings Calvinism to Scotland. He was a big fan of John Calvin. And then Puritans. Some might argue that the Puritans actually technically came from the Anglican Church. By the 1600s, it's not until the late 1600s that they're really connected with the Reformed movement. But nonetheless, this is the Puritans were great advancers and very, very important to our heritage here. Questions, comments? Anything? Yeah. Well, it eventually becomes more complicated than that. The Lutherans and the Reformed are actually pretty good dialogue partners in the Reformation period and the post-Reformation period. They're debating with each other. They have a lot of educated people, and they have a lot of power, you know, all things considered. And so they're good dialogue partners throughout. One of the biggest differences between Lutherans and the Reformed are things like their view of communion, but that view of communion has systematic effects that ripple throughout their theology. And so their Christology is even different. Their Christology must be different if they're going to hold a particular view. We would also say that their soteriology is a bit different. The Reformed would call themselves monergists today, is that the Holy Spirit regenerates you. And it's because the Holy Spirit regenerates you that you convert. That's why you have faith and repentance, because the Holy Spirit regenerates you. The Lutherans, they would call themselves monergists, but the Reformed say, you all are synergists. And they're like, because they say that, yeah, the Holy Spirit regenerates you, so they don't use that term, but they think that it's resistible, that grace is resistible. And so that's, in terms of salvation theology, there's differences there between the Reformed and the Lutheran as well. Everyone is terrified when the Arminians come on the fore, though. When the Arminians come, start rising up. Both the Lutherans and Reformed are like, what are you guys doing? You know, you're returning to Rome with this heavier synergism, the idea that you have to work alongside the Holy Spirit. But that's, I'm getting far afield. If that helps, though, there's just off the top of my head, at least Christologically and in terms of salvation theology, there are notable differences. So the Anabaptists, this is interesting. They're actually not so much in your heritage. You'd think, because you see the term Baptist in it. But that's not. Anabaptist really means rebaptizers. Just like Calvinist or Lutheran. If Calvin and Luther were as humble as people say they were, they did not enjoy people calling their tradition after their own name. The Anabaptists are called rebaptizers. What's the problem with that? Just to make sure you're awake. Why wouldn't they call themselves rebaptizers? What's that? Did you say? Okay. Because they're claiming that it's not until you believe and are baptized that you're actually baptized. So they're not, they wouldn't be claiming, they'd say, we're baptizing you for the first time. Right? This thing's tight. So the Anabaptists, they did not call themselves Anabaptists. That's a polemical term. There's three groups by the early 1500s. It is not clear if they started as one movement or a bunch of groups just sort of had the same idea and came alongside each other, okay? So the Anabaptists today, you know, you'd have plenty of churches with Brethren in the name. They would have an Anabaptist heritage. The Amish. Amish. You know who the Amish are? Buggies. Hard workers. The hats. Cool beards. The Amish. The Mennonites. Those would be from the Anabaptist tradition. There was... Whereas the Reformed and the Lutheran and every other branch we're going to talk about, they all had a very nicely codified standard of doctrine that they eventually agreed upon. So the Reformed have a number of confessions, catechisms, as do the Lutherans, as do the Anglicans, as do the Roman Catholics. And this is the interesting thing about the Anabaptists, they really don't. They were always sort of, you know, a loose confederation at best. A loose confederation at best. The closest thing that they have to an agreed upon body of doctrine are the Schleitheim Confession of 1527. But this isn't even very specific. Point two, brethren who fail to live according to the Christian code of ethics are to be banned from the community. Like shunned. Shunning. See, my wife loves these Baptist books, or I'm sorry, not Baptist books, these Amish books. Any ladies in here read those Amish books? Are they bad? Like, should I have not said that? I'm not sure. Pastor must maintain high moral standards in his life and ministry, so he can't go out and beat up his landlord or whatever. These are sort of like basic things, right? I mean, there's... Oh, the one thing that we made, all oaths to the state are to be prohibited. Also, you can't hold public office. I mean, and this is different from the Reformation who said, or most of those in the Reformation who would say, oh yeah, get into public office, glorify God through it. Have your Christian influence. Whatever is good for the Christian is good for the world. I mean, that's sort of the view the Reformation takes. And that's the view I would take today. All right. Roman Catholicism. Again, at the outset, I'm trying to create a paradigm shift in your mind, is that the Roman Catholic Church, we didn't break from the Roman Catholic Church, rather the Roman Catholic Church was born also out of the Reformation. They're not protesting anything. but they're protesting the Reformation. So don't say we broke from the Roman Catholic Church because we didn't break. Yeah, go ahead. The Western Church or the Roman Church. So they finally, it's finally the Counter-Reformation where they officially solidify their doctrine. It's in the Council of Trent. Good question, though. And that's the question to ask. And so it's in a series of meetings they have in these years here where you have the Council of Trent, where they essentially take what is medieval doctrine and sort of systematically complete it. They're very clear about the authority of Scripture and tradition in the Council of Trent. You can look all this stuff up, too. I mean, this internet age, it's really bad in some respects, but you can find a lot of stuff on the internet, too. You can download probably the entire proceedings of the Council of Trent. Here's another interesting thing, the Apocrypha. Are you familiar with the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a series of books in the Roman Catholic Bible that the Protestants disavow, that these are not. So basically, Jerome, St. Jerome, when he translated the Vulgate, or made the Latin Bible, he included these books, these apocryphal books alongside. They were clearly not scripture, and they didn't treat them as scripture. Well, over time, they're always reprinted with the Vulgate. They came to have this sort of nebulous, like, are they sort of scripture-type status? The Protestants rejected these books and said that these are not scripture. This made the Council of Trent, they actually had to make a decision on this, and they declared these to be part of the canon, the biblical canon. So that's why the Roman Catholic Bible is just a little bit thicker than the Protestant Bible. So anyway, that came out officially in the Council of Trent.
Now I have a question.
Yeah.
When you talk about Catholicism.
Yeah. Good question. I'm terrified of that question. So is Roman Catholicism a cult? Well, one, I'd have to ask you, what do you mean by cult? But this would be a debate among many, saying what is the definition of a Christian? What are the fundamental things a Christian must believe to be such? And that gets difficult. Basically because, you know, do you have to be within the Reformed? You have to be a Baptist to be considered a Christian? A lot of us would say no, especially in this very denominational world that we have. Do you have to be within the Reformed branch? We'd probably say no. Do you have to be within the Protestant branch? Or within the Protestant churches? And that this is a conversation for another time. But this is a big discussion in the late 1600s when there's a debate over what are the fundamental articles of Christianity? What are the fundamental doctrines of Christianity? So there's two questions. One question is what does someone have to believe to be saved? So that's one question. What do you have to believe to be saved? That's one question. The second question is more pastoral, and that is, what should I expect one to come to believe over time to actually acknowledge that they're saved? Does that make sense? What's that? Yeah.
And the people, the only ones we reached were young people. I mean, teenagers
yeah.
in their 20s. And when they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they were very vehement against
Yeah.
They were kicked out of their homes. They also got the Catholic, what you call them now, but to declare us as a cult, and the whole city, about 50,000 people, the Catholicism, were really against us.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, well, we have a priest, a chaplain, and he preaches the word. I'm sorry that he puts on in that other stuff.
Yeah.
But what the Catholics believe are contrary to the word of God at the very beginning. Yeah. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works.
Yeah.
And it goes from there downhill. But I find today we've got to be politically correct. We've got to talk softly about them. And all I know of good Catholics.
Yeah.
I'm sure that the Catholics are
saying. Right. Yeah, I'm definitely not worried about being politically correct. I just know that I would imagine that it's possible that there are plenty of saved within the Roman Catholic, but I would also sort of think that if one were truly saved, they would start to have issues with the doctrine promulgated in there. And that's again, this just comes up with another question. So like, for instance, you know, when Pastor talked about the gospel today, do you need to proclaim the Trinity alongside of that? Because I think probably a lot of, when I came to Christ, I knew what the Trinity was. I was raised in the church. I was raised in a Lutheran church. And I'm very familiar with the Trinity, but interestingly, I wasn't familiar with the gospel. So when I came to Christ, I understood the Nicene Creed as far as anyone can understand it. But there's plenty of people that probably don't. However, I would say if they're truly a Christian, they'll eventually come to the point where they do assent and they do believe in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Does that help? Yeah.
Some of them will die before they ever leave the Catholic Church. But those who have died and born again, we don't have much of a problem with that.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think I'm not a fan of Catholic doctrine, nor would I recommend anyone go to a Roman Catholic Church. But nonetheless, you know, can there be people that who do sit under a rather evangelical priest who actually do get a pretty decent sermon here and there, and they actually don't pay attention to a lot of the bells and whistles. Yeah. So, I know it's easier just to come out and say that they're all like, yeah, they're just a cult, but I guess I'm just a little reluctant to do that, and that's not out of academic, but that's more out of a conversation of, I know how complicated what are the fundamental articles conversation is. So, but they do preach, and this is wrong and unbiblical, the idea that you do cooperate, that you have to increase and preserve your justification. Because they do wrongly teach that one, that it's baptism that properly justifies you, right? And then they teach also that you can lose that justification, and therefore you must do works to increase and preserve that justification. And these are, I do feel bad for some in the Catholic Church who would sit under this, and they might say, like, when you read Ephesians chapter 2, this doesn't seem right. And then their priest comes along and might say a bunch of complicated things to sort of confuse them, and then they're like, okay, well, you're very educated, I'm not, I'll just do what you say, or even though they have this tension within the whole time. So you have popes and bishops. The one big difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church is the fact that the Pope is the high guy. There is no question. He is the highest bishop, whereas with the Church in with the Patriarch of Constantinople, he is the chief among equals. In the Roman Catholic Church, he's it. That's the guy. In fact, he has the ability, and we would say this is heresy, he has the ability to speak infallibly when he so chooses. If he wants to make a declaration, that's it. That is gospel for him, for the Roman Catholic Church. All of these ideas, again, become reconstituted and established officially in the Council of Trent, the exact things that the Reformation was fighting against. So, Protestants, we have the hallmark. Those that are still Protestants, again, there are many churches that still carry Protestant names that I think they've become so liberal that they are no longer following Christ. They are no longer under the authority of Scripture, and any reasonable person would note that, or any reasonable Christian would note that. So the Roman Catholics, though, even though they're splintered within, they maintain unity under the Pope. So, but last but not least, we have Anglicanism. Now, this is an interesting tradition. I don't want to call them an afterthought, but they don't have as much of a distinct flavor as the other traditions that come out of the Reformation. Lutheranism sort of made their way. I believe you all had someone speak to you last year about Hugh Latimer. He's one of these Anglican reformers. But again, very influenced by Luther early on. And if you know anything about Henry VIII, he doesn't seem like the most, pious man in the world. I mean, this is very political. This is very self-serving on his part. He's considered the protector and supreme head of the English Church. This is like having our president today, or of any other era, that they're the head of the church, and it's like, what do you have to do with the church? So Anglicanism early on was very influenced by Lutheran thought, but then under Elizabeth I, the Reformed really came to the fore. The Reformed theologians like Bucer and Vermigli, Bullinger and Vermigli were asked over to train pastors. And so the 39 Articles, which is the official doctrinal standard of the Anglican Church, which, again, I'm not all that familiar with Anglicanism. I'm more familiar with Reformation, post-Reformation era Anglicanism. These, I don't know how stringently they hold at the 39 Articles or how much many churches have deviated from them, but the 39 Articles is largely Reformed in doctrine, rather Calvinist in doctrine. They do seem very Romish in terms of their vestments, their practices, but originally their doctrine seemed to be very Lutheran originally, and then Calvinist. So, the Puritans. Big fan of the Puritans. Again, one can argue that the Puritans really were an offshoot of the Reformed branch, but some argue that they're an offshoot of the Anglican branch. And one of the reasons they argue that is because it wasn't until the late 1600s or late into the 1600s that the Puritans were really associated with Calvinism. So the Puritans, though, you probably are familiar with the names. These are great theologians. Theirs is the doctrine, even though we don't adhere to paedobaptism or infant baptism, probably doctrinally speaking, this church would probably be more closely to Reformed than anything. So again, You can't see this very well, but sort of in summary, prior to the Reformation, there are other schisms. Big question is, you know, one of the questions that still lingers is, are they still living branches or are they dead branches? And that's a complicated conversation. But you have the Oriental Church schisming way early in the church's history, in the 5th century AD. Then you have the Eastern Orthodox Church, what becomes the Eastern Orthodoxy, which has somewhat of a presence in Grand Rapids today. They and the Roman Western Church split in 1054. Eastern Orthodoxy was seeing a lot of evangelicals about 10, 15 years ago flowing into the Eastern Orthodox ranks. I don't know exactly what to account for it, but they like the ancient feel, I think, which, again, I guess I can appreciate on some level, but yeah, I think that flow has stopped now. But yeah, Eastern Orthodoxy was taking from the Protestant flock. And then in the Reformation, you have 5 main branches. The 4 Protestant, Lutheran, Reformed, who were significant dialogue partners. Anabaptists, who really had a hard time during the Reformation. I mean, some of them were drowned. They were treated very poorly. And then you have the Anglicans, who were very influenced by these 2 branches, the Lutheran and Reformed. And then finally, you have the Roman Catholic Church, who basically, I'm arguing, was born at the Council of Trent, which started the Counter-Reformation. And again, the big question is, are they a dead branch, or do they still have some leaves on the branch? And that's a... Yeah.
That's when the Catholic said that he could read the Bible. And one old missionary stood up and says, "We got to be careful how we talk about our beloved brethren, the priest." I was standing on the market and I was selling Bibles, and he was standing next to me selling Bibles also. So I raised the question, well, were those priests born again? Were they saved?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I imagine. Yeah, I mean, one of the questions is, you know, I guess if I was going to sort of give you the main question is, how off the mark in doctrine do you have to be to no longer be considered a Christian? And that's a whole nother, and I would think largely that's a pastoral question. I mean, it's very theological. Well, that's what we just talked about in the sermon, right? Yep. Yeah, I'm working on a book right now over John Locke's theology. John Locke is not very often considered orthodox, but he's pushing for this definition, which he gets pounded for. He wants to say that there's this big justification debate between Richard Baxter. You familiar with Richard Baxter and John Owen? Gets really complicated, really complicated. There's a justification debate going on in the church right now involving N.T. Wright. John Piper gets thrown into the mix. This is child's play compared to what's going on in the 1600s. This is arguments among the Reformed thinkers themselves. Again, today is child's play compared to what they were arguing about. So eventually Locke, in the midst of this justification debate, says this is way too complicated for... He said even the teachers in the church aren't able to follow with the subtlety and sophistication. And so he tries to come up with something that they can all agree with, at least initially, and that is they believe Jesus is the Messiah and they take him as king. And he gets hammered for that, though. He gets hammered because then the question comes up, well, do you have to believe in the Trinity then to be saved? And, you know, whose version of the Trinity, etc. And so it all gets very complicated. And that's why I wouldn't want to be a Roman Catholic. I wouldn't suggest anyone be a Roman Catholic. But I guess I'm not going to say that there's no leaves on that branch, which is probably not giving them a ton of nutrients, if that follows. So, yeah. Controversial, huh? Yeah. All right, well, that's it. Any other questions? Yeah. From the last hour, I would say that just getting, as you guys go into this conversation about the Reformation, sort of knowing the lay of the land, that it's not just the Reformed branch. I think you have other speakers probably largely that are Reformed, but there's the Lutherans, there's the Anglicans, and there's the Anabaptists as well to pay attention to. But other than that is that we in our Protestant world, and so that was the first point. The second point is we in our Protestant world, we tend to focus only on the Reformation, which is understandable. This is the biggest movement for us. But there were other schisms and other debates that happened long before the Reformation. And just to give you sort of an idea, you probably hear these terms. People hear these terms and they're confused by, like, what is Eastern Orthodoxy some sort of Roman Catholicism? Is the Coptic Church, those Christians that were beheaded by the Muslims on film, like, what were they? Were they Roman Catholics? What were they? So this sort of gives an idea of sort of, it's not, here is the Reformation, but here's also other schisms, other breaks in the church that had happened. Those are the two main points of that. And this lovely church tree, which I didn't draw, again, for which you might be sued. And I'm just kidding about that. And basically, I wish you could see the branches. It would be a lot clearer. So, want me to pray? Are you going to pray for us? Okay, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for those that have gone before us, Lord. We think of people like Martin Luther, Bullinger, Lord, John Calvin. We think of Vermigli. We thank you for those that have been so dedicated to being under the authority of Scripture, Lord. And they were not perfect, Lord, but they did strive to do the best they can and help us to do the best we can, Lord, not only in our knowledge, but also in our actions and how we portray what a Christian is to the outside world, Lord. We thank you for bodies like Highland Hills. We pray that you would bless their ministry, Lord. And we ask that you would give them wisdom, insight, and energy, Lord, as they look at this coming week, and that they would be attentive to your word and to your spirit, Lord, in putting forth the gospel, by glorifying you, Lord, in their work, and by treating one another, even within the homes, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, the only way, Lord, and just for what he has done for us and what you've and how we are to imitate him. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.